Please turn in your Bibles to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, and we'll be reading verses 13 through 18. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. This is James' concluding remarks. This paragraph is independent of what was previously said before it. It is an exhortation to pray. It is a description of the power of prayer in the believer's life. Every verse in this paragraph makes reference to prayer. In verse 13, we find turning to God in prayer in times of affliction, in trouble and misfortune and calamity, and turning to God in praise in times of joy and happiness. In verses 14 through 16, we have turning to God in prayer in time of sickness. And then in verses 16b through 18, we have an illustration of the power of prayer in the life of a prophet. That is the prophet Elijah. So this entire paragraph portrays the Christian's relationship to God through prayer. Through prayer in all the experiences of life. And for indeed is not prayer the very heart of the Christian's life. Now in verses 13 through 14, James asks three rhetorical questions and answers each of them with an imperative. First, is any among you afflicted? He said, let him pray. Second, is any merry? Let him sing psalms. And third, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. James has used rhetorical questions quite a bit throughout his epistle. It is part of his unique and distinct style. Now, we've considered already the first two rhetorical questions. James first asks, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. And this Greek word for afflicted is a general term used for any kind of distress or trouble. It denotes enduring hardship and suffering. And it can be physical, mental, psychological, physical, financial, spiritual. The word has a broad range covering all kinds of trials. So in the general sense, James is asking, is any of you suffering hardships? And then he answers that with the imperative, let him pray. Let him cast his burden upon God. The Greek word here for pray is prosukamai, which is the general term used in the New Testament for prayer. The verb, though, is in the present tense imperative. And it denotes that when one is under the burden of a trial, suffering hardship, they are to continue in prayer. There's an obligation to continue in prayer, to keep on praying. That is the means of grace that God has given the believer to get through trials. Let him pray. And it is the trial itself that turns us to God, and it is prayer that gets us through the trial. Let us cast our pain and our burden upon God, James is telling us. The second rhetorical question is any merry? Let him sing psalms. This emotion of being happy and joyful is to be expressed through singing. And it's the opposite and contrasted to being afflicted. So he covers both ends of the spectrum, two opposite poles, if you were. Let him sing psalms. And this verb occurs three other places. It is always denoted as singing praise to God. Again, it's in a present imperative, which gives the sense of continuing to sing praises. Singing praises ought to be a regular part of the Christian's life. James is not just speaking about congregational singing, but about family singing, individual singing in solitude. It should be a regular exercise of the Christian. Singing praises to God is an important aspect of the Christian's life. So how are we to express these emotions of joy that we experience? James says, sing. Sing praises unto God. Now we come for our lesson this morning to the third rhetorical question. If anyone is sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. Here is the importance of prayer in great time of need. James, in the first two questions, James speaks in these broad terms. But now he becomes more specific. This is a specific example of the broader term he used for being afflicted. This is a specific sample of being physically sick. What does this term sick mean? The Greek verb used for being sick is asthenēo. It is from sthenos, which is strength, and with the negative alpha in front of it, it means literally without strength. To be impotent, to be weak and powerless, and especially in the case of a debilitating disease. It is a word that is commonly used for physical sickness. However, the term is not limited to only physical sickness and can be mental and spiritual as well. But the reference here is clearly to physical sickness, and moreover, the context of its use implies a very serious sickness, a sickness in which one is incapacitated and bedridden. James answers this rhetorical question, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. So what is the duty of this imperative? The sick person is to call for the elders of the church to pray over him. Now I want to note three things about this verb to call. In the original, proskaleo is the verb. In the original, it is in the middle voice. Now, the middle voice expresses direct participation of the subject in the action. So the sense is better rendered, let the sick person himself call for the elders. So we note that the sick person takes the initiative to call for the elders. The physical and spiritual cannot be separated. Sickness is also necessarily a spiritual trial and a test of faith. It is an act of faith on the part of the sick to call for the elders for prayer. And so this individual must initiate it. And such a person is moved by the Holy Spirit to deal with his affliction spiritually, to lean on the church to help him, and to confess his sin if necessary. Secondly, this verb to call, proskaleo, is employed as an aorist imperative. If you remember in the first two questions, James used present imperatives to answer the rhetorical questions. It is significant that James switches now to an aorist imperative. Why? Because it shows the urgency of the sick person's condition. It is an urgent condition, and it reinforces the severity of the sickness. And third, one more thing about the verb proskaleo is that it's compounded with this preposition pros, which means before. It is to call before oneself. So it indicates here that the elders are to come before him. And it implies that the person is unable to assemble with the congregation. And it's necessary that the elders go to the sick person's house. This is a very private setting in the home of the sick. It's not, as we see in the charismatic movement, a public meeting where multitudes are present and where it is the preacher that gives the invitation for those who are to be healed. This is just the opposite, is it not? It's the sick person that calls for the elders, and it's a private setting within the sick person's home. Now, just how sick do you have to be in order to call the elders to your home? Well, there's one more indicator that we haven't spoke about yet concerning the severity of this sickness. We've looked at the Greek word, which literally means weak and impotent. We've considered the change of the present imperative to the aorist imperative, which gives the notion of being an urgent situation. And we've looked at this verb with the preposition prefix to it, meaning to call to oneself, indicating that the person is incapacitated. And then finally, I want you to note that the elders are told literally to pray over him. And here the picture seems to be the elders standing over the sick person in bed and praying for the person that is bedridden. There are those that believe that this praying over the person has reference to the laying on of hands. So the elders are praying over the person, laying on the hand, their hands on the person. Maybe so. When we have some precedent in Mark 16, verses 17 through 18. But either way, it indicates that this person is incapacitated. It's a very serious and severe illness. How sick must a person be? This is not your common cold. And the elders should not be summoned every time someone gets sick. It's the severity of the sickness that determines whether to call for the elders or not. As I said, James is referring here to a very serious sickness. And the anointing of oil is reserved for a serious and severe sickness. It should not be commonplace. It should not be a frequent occurrence in the church. For occasions for anointing with oil, I believe, are rare in a given congregation. Well, let's move on. Who are the elders that James refers to? The elders in the Greek, tous presbyteros. We get our English term presbytery from it. The term literally means old man, an aged person, someone that's advanced in years. And as there is experience and wisdom in maturity in an aged person, and in that culture, not so much today, but then there was much honor given to an aged man, the term was used as a title of office. For example, the members of a city council were referred to as elders. There was a group in the Sanhedrin entitled the elders. And there in the synagogues, some of the presiding officers in the synagogues were called elders. So it had reference to an office. When James says, call for the elders of the church, he is identifying particular officers of the congregation. And the definite article here is used in identifying the presiding officers of the church, the leadership of the church. The term elders became this designated title quickly in the New Testament church. We find this title first designated in Acts 11:30, where the church in Antioch, because of the famine, sent relief to the elders of the Jerusalem church by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. I'll read that portion of Scripture. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So here there are Barnabas and Saul are bringing relief, and they are giving it to the elders of the church in Jerusalem. A designated office. We find in Acts 14, the term is in full use at this time. And it designates these presiding officers of the local assembly of believers. And here in Acts 14:23, local churches are electing their elders under the guidance and advice of Paul and Barnabas. And the elders were employed in the leadership of these newly formed churches. So the office of elder became well established in the early church. Acts 14:23, when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. So I'd like to make a comment now as a Baptist. Or as a New Testament Christian. As Christians following the pattern of the New Testament, there are only two designated offices in the church, and that is elders and deacons. There are three terms that refer to the eldership, or this designated office of elder. First one we've already looked at, presbyteros. The second one, bishop. Episkopos, we get term Episcopalian from it. And then pastor, poimaino. All these designate the same office and are used interchangeably, and there is no hierarchy. They're used interchangeably, refer to the same office. So when James says, let him call on the elders of the church, he is presupposing a duly organized New Testament church, of which the elders are the presiding officers and the spiritual overseers of the assembly. This whole notion of calling for the elders, praying over the sick and anointing with oil, is strictly in the context of a local assembly after the pattern of the New Testament. James himself was an elder in the Jerusalem church, the presiding elder of the Jerusalem church, and praying over the sick was evidently something that he was familiar with. When James says, let him call on the elders of the church, he is not speaking about some invisible and mystical and universal church which has no elders and no deacons. At least I've never seen them because they're invisible. He is speaking about something far more concrete. His use of the term ecclesia for church here refers to a local, organized assembly of believers as it is used overwhelmingly in the preponderance of the occurrences of the New Testament. This statement, let him call on the elders of the church, is pregnant with implications about the relationship of the sick person to the local assembly. It assumes a close and intimate relationship with the church. It assumes church membership and a strong commitment to the assembly, and vice versa, the assembly's commitment to each of its members. It assumes that the sick person has joined the church and placed himself under the discipline and leadership of the church. And hence, there is a spiritual relationship of that the sick person has with the elders. And he knows that they in particular watch for his soul. When a member of a church is severely sick, it affects the whole church. We know that in our own practical experience. When one of our members are severely sick, it is immediately brought into the realm of prayer. Emails go out asking for prayer. Wednesday night prayer meeting, the prayer requests are made known to the congregation. Sometimes we'll pray right from the pulpit on Sunday morning. The church deals with severe sickness by immediately going to prayer. It becomes a church situation. When one member suffers, all members suffer, Paul says. You see, the elders are not acting independently of the church here. They're not acting independent of the congregation. They are going as representatives of the congregation. For the congregation is entirely involved in prayer at this point. This assumes that the congregation is informed of this sickness. They're already given over to prayer. And the elders go as representatives of the church to intercede for the sick person on behalf of the church. This is not merely intercession from a friend, where the sick person could call his close friend to come pray for him. This is not intercession of a particular elder. For the sick person could call an individual elder to come pray for them. This, he calls plural for the elders. Plural, as representatives of the church. There are some that believe that the charismatic or apostolic gifts continue today, and that James was calling upon one at the time. We read in 1 Corinthians 12 of gifts of healing, and that James is calling on one who was gifted with that, with had the gift of healing. He's not calling for a specific person that has the gift of healing. He's calling for the elders of the church. And I believe that's the key to this passage. There are some who say that since the apostolic, if this is referring to this apostolic gift of healing, and those gifts ceased with the canon and the formation of the canon, then this is not pertinent to us today. I disagree, because he's not calling for someone with this gift of healing. This person is calling for the elders of the church. Have I beat that into your head enough? But I believe that's the key. And we find also how the church gets involved later in verse 16. Confess your faults, plural, one to another. Pray for one another, plural, that you may be healed. So this is something that the church is very involved in. So I want to make one observation. That is, I want to consider the relationship of church members one to another. The care of the sick, prayer for the sick, is not to be left solely to the elders. The elders may be the ones that visit the sick on behalf of the church, but the entire congregation takes the burden of those that are sick among its members. The Apostle Paul states in Ephesians 4:25, "Ye are members one of another." This Greek word for member, melos, literally means a limb, an arm, or a leg, a member of the human body. And the analogy of the church as a body that's made up of its respective members is nothing less than a description of a self-governing organization made up of individual members, each individual member functioning together as one organic body. This is the biblical definition and the meaning of the body of Christ. It's not some universal, mystical, invisible church. How does that church function? The whole notion of being members one of another dissolves, dissipates. It can't be applied to the universal church. The concept of the body of Christ is a local church with all of its members functioning as one organic unit. So the function of a New Testament church is more than transacting congregational business, such as electing elders, receiving into membership new members, sending out missionaries, managing contributions and funds. Although that is part of the functioning of a local assembly, it is not all. It is incumbent upon every member of the New Testament church, as members one of another, to care for one another. Turn to 1 Corinthians 12, and I want to look at some of the interrelationships of church members. Let's quickly look at verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ, again referring to the organic functioning of the various members of the body. Then in verse 24, for our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. And, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. In the original, there's no definite article in the body of Christ. Now ye are a body of Christ, a local assembly, and members, individual members of that assembly in particular. But I want you to note this, the distinguishing characteristic of being members one of another is that they care for one another. The Greek word for care, used in verse 25, denotes being concerned about and looking out for one another. One another is placed forward for emphasis. For one another, have the same care. In other words, one member is to have the same care for another member that it has for itself. And further, this verb, to care, is often used to denote being anxious. And this sense only intensifies the degree of our care one for another. To care for one another. And this means, in our context with James, that the congregation is involved in caring for this sick person, this severely sick person. And we find that in our own experiences, do we not? When one suffers, we all suffer. But this concept of ye are members one of another is irrelevant today. It has no meaning. And its relevancy is only found in the local assembly. This theory of the universal church makes membership and being members one of another to be meaningless. But I want to, just in closing, till we get a sense of what it is to be members of one another and to have the same care for one another, let's just briefly, and I'll quickly run through this, see how the use of the term one another is in the New Testament. We find an abundance of directives regarding our relationships in the church as members one of another. We are to exhort one another daily, lest we be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We are to consider one another and to provoke one another unto love and good works. And as we'll find out later in James, we are to confess our faults one to another. And again, pray for one another. We're told many times to love one another, to have compassion on one another, to use hospitality to one another without grudging, to minister to one another, and yes, to submit to one another, to comfort one another, to edify one another, to admonish one another, to forbear one another, to forgive one another, to be kind to one another, to serve one another. This is a description of the local assembly, a concrete relationship that we have with each other. It is not a universal church theory, and it makes no sense if you package it in that context. Negatively, we're exhorted not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, not to speak evil against one another, not to grudge one against another, nor prefer one another, nor lie to one another, nor provoke one another, nor envy one another, nor bite and devour one another, nor go to law with one another, nor be puffed up for one against another. These are directives for a local congregation in their relationships of their members one to another. And this comes in to effect when there is a seriously ill person within our midst. The whole congregation cares for that person. The whole congregation is giving to prayer for that person. The whole congregation suffers with that person. It is the body of Christ. We are one. One organic unity. That's the context. When the sick person calls for the elders, plural, of the church, it is a church issue. And they're involved in caring for this brother. Our Lord says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." So I think if we view this anointing with oil in the context of the church, we might come to a biblical understanding of the text. So we'll pick it up next time. As you noticed, I deliberately avoided anointing with oil. We'll mention it next time. Our Father, help us as a church to love one another and to care for one another and to suffer when others suffer for each other. And to give us, Lord, a New Testament conviction of what it is to be members one of another. Thank you for the teaching of James. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.